The title of our message today is Good and Bad Leadership. All of us have at one point or another experienced both. At times there's bad leadership and at times there is good leadership. But I don't believe that you have to have a position within the church to be a leader. I don't believe you have to have an office in the church and somewhere on one of the two campuses in order to be a leader. I don't think you have to hold an office in the church in order to be a leader. I think the best definition that I have found for a leader is simply this: one who goes first, one who leads the way. And I think that that is what God wants from leadership within the church. That God doesn't want us standing by some road, pointing down and saying, that's the way to go. Let's all go that way. Or you guys go that way. We've seen leadership like that. And leadership like that is, quite frankly, pathetic. The best leadership is someone who says, follow me as I follow the Lord. Now, it was about 15, 16 years ago that I taught this, not this exact same message, but I was bringing up this exact point. And afterwards, someone came up to me after the message and they said, you're teaching something that's unbiblical. I said, really? What is it? They said, well, you're telling people to follow you. You said it today. Follow me as I follow the Lord. And I said, listen, I want to assure you, I'm not making disciples of Robert Furrow because, well, that would be pretty pathetic for anybody to be a disciple of Robert Furrow. We all are disciples of Jesus Christ. And if I am following the Lord, you know, it's biblical. Paul said it. Follow me as I follow the Lord. If I'm following the Lord, then follow me. But listen, and I believe this with all my heart, if you're following the Lord, I'll follow you. I have no problem following in behind someone who's leading the way. There's a business saying that I like that translates over to ministry. Not all business philosophies do, by the way. In fact, very few translate over into ministry. But this one does. The saying is this: lead, follow, or get out of the way. And I believe that that is for every person that is here. You come to me and you say, you know, this church just isn't praying enough. It's not a praying church. Well, you know what? I agree with you. What you got in mind? Lead the way. Not really what I meant. What I really meant was, you're supposed to do something about it. You come and you say, well, you know, this church really isn't doing enough for the homeless. We aren't doing enough for the people who are out on the streets. Well, you know, I agree with you. What do you have in mind? Well, what do you mean? What do I have in mind? Well, isn't God laying this on your heart? What do you want to do? Well, why don't you lead the way? We'll follow. And we will follow. You come and you say, well, you know, there's this area in the world, and we've got missions to Ireland and missions to other places, but we don't have missions into this area. Don't you think, Pastor Robert, that we ought to be doing missions in those areas? You betcha. What do you got in mind? When you leaving? You putting together a ministry team? Huh? No, you see, my ministry is to set agendas for everybody else in the church. My ministry is to help set those agendas so other people are doing what I think that they ought to be doing. That is not leadership. Leadership is when you say, let me do it. When you say, Lord, we aren't reaching these people, and if necessary, use me. In fact, I believe quite often that God is stirring your heart up for that very thing when you begin to see that there are areas that we are deficient in. And I will follow behind you. Step out and begin to do those things. Now, I understand that this kind of leadership will not work everywhere because oftentimes leaders are insecure in their leadership. And when they see someone beginning to lead the way, they kind of flip out a little bit. They aren't real comfortable with allowing someone else to lead, so they'll have to control everything. And quite frankly, when a person does that, some of you are looking at me now with that knowing look, thinking, yes, I've been there before. When an individual does that, that has been placed in a position of leadership by God, and they choke everything else around them because it's not them doing it, they're just getting in the way. They are stopping and hindering the work of God rather than saying, hey, lead the way. And I don't believe that you have to have great abilities. I think that the least among us could be a leader. I think that every individual here could lead God's people into ways that, well, you may never expect God to do. In our text, we find a contrast of leaders. We find one who's willing to lead the way and in fact does, and the people end up following. We find another who just hinders things when he ought to be the leader. And in our text today, we find Saul's first boo-boo. That's not the title of the message, by the way, but we do find the first place that Saul makes a mistake, and we begin to see that Saul has a heart that is bad. Now, Saul has been ministering to Israel in the position of king for about 2 years up to this point. He's established, and he finally decides to put an army together. So he gathers together 2,000 people for himself and 1,000 people for his son Jonathan. So they have an army that totals 3,000 people. Now, that's not a very big army. It wasn't a very big army in their day. It's not a very big army in our day. But I'm sure that they felt good about that army. They had it, by the way, there were only 2 swords in all of that army because the Philistines controlled, they had no blacksmiths. The Philistines controlled it, and if you wanted your plowing instrument sharpened, you had to go to the Philistines to have it sharpened. And so there were 2 swords. Jonathan had one and Saul had the other, and they had 3,000 men falling in behind them. And so Jonathan being Jonathan, by the way, this is the first time that we're introduced to Jonathan. And, you know, it's too bad that Saul did what he did in that the throne wasn't passed over to Jonathan. Because as I study Jonathan, I think he would have made a great king. Of course, then David would have never been king, so I guess we're in kind of a dilemma there between the two. But I would have loved to have seen the reign of Jonathan. I would have loved to have seen what kind of king Jonathan would have been. Verse 3, we're introduced here to Jonathan. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines. His dad didn't jump out and attack him. Jonathan did. He only had 1,000 guys, 1 sword. A bunch of people with plow, with, you know, hoes and things, going out and hitting people. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines. That was at Gibeah. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines. Now we begin to see Saul's problem. Jonathan attacks and Saul takes the credit for it. Did you notice that as we were reading it? Jonathan steps out and attacks and Saul sends a "Why, I've attacked the garrison," as everybody hears. Saul has attacked the garrison. It wasn't Saul. It was Jonathan who had done that. However, I don't think that Saul was really happy about what Jonathan had did, because it set off a series of events that we begin reading in verse 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight against Israel, 30,000 chariots. How big is the army of Israel? 3,000 men, 30,000 chariots come over the horizon. Wonder if somebody's counting them. 3,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand of the sea, which is at the seashore in its multitude. So you've got 3,000 men against all of these other things, and it brought distress. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, then they were, for the people were distressed, that the people hid in caves and in thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They left the country. They said, "I want nothing to do with this." Verse 8, then he waited 7 days according to the time that Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Saul is waiting now for Samuel to come so Samuel can give a sacrifice. Samuel is a priest. Samuel was a priest, he was a judge, and he was a prophet. And Samuel could give the sacrifice. Saul was the king. Saul wasn't supposed to give the sacrifices. Saul steps out to take a leadership role, but he doesn't take a leadership role according to the Word of God. It tells us that if you are at all encouraged from this message today to begin to seek God about a leadership role that God might cause you to take, even though you might not hold a leadership position, one thing you want to make sure is that whatever you do according to the Word of God. That is your guideline, that is my guideline, that is our guideline together. And so Saul knew he wasn't supposed to give sacrifices. But see, once again, Saul is insecure in his leadership, and so Saul wants to do everything. That's what happens when a leader is insecure. He wants to do everything so that nobody can be mistaken that he's the one that's in charge. Verse 9, so Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering to me." And he offered a burnt offering. And it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. Isn't that the way things work? You wait, and as soon as you do it, then the person shows up. And Saul went out to meet him, So he met him and greeted him. And Samuel said, "What have you done, Saul? Or what have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me." See, Saul's going to point out several factors around him that led him to making the sacrifices. And he blames the people, and he blames Samuel, and he blames the situation, but he doesn't shoulder responsibility for what he did. People are like that. We are so good at pointing out factors that may have led in our decision, a bad decision, a sinful decision, and we point out to people the factors that led to that, but that still doesn't mean that you had to sin in the end. You still have the responsibility for your sin, even if there are other factors that led to that decision in your life. That is the reason that God rips the kingdom away from Saul. It's not because what he did was so bad that God couldn't take it. It wasn't that somehow sacrificing. I mean, look at King David. God will say in a moment, "I'm looking for a man after my own heart," which we know is a reference to David. David later on would have an affair with Bathsheba and kill her husband. And God forgives him and doesn't take the kingdom away from David. But yet Saul, well, he gives a sacrifice when he's not supposed to, and the kingdom's taken away from him. Hey, if you treated your teenagers that way, one of your teenagers would say, "That's not fair." And really, from a human perspective, it's not fair. But God doesn't look at what you've done. God looks at your heart right now. It's time we learn that. You may be sitting here today, you may have never really been involved in anything very bad. God may not be using you in a very powerful way, but someone around you who may have done things that are unspeakable, that he could never really share his testimony because of the shameful things that he has done, and God uses him in a powerful way, and you think, "Well, that's not fair. I've never really done those things, and he's done all of these things." But remember, it's the condition of the heart that God cares about. In our study of the life of Elijah, we saw that Ahab was the most wicked man who ever lived up to his day, and yet when he repented, God forgave him. Isn't that amazing? The most wicked man that had ever lived up to that time. What a memorial for you, by the way. And when he repents, God doesn't destroy him, as God said that he was going to. See, God honors people who humble themselves. God honors a true heart. David said, "You don't desire sacrifices, otherwise I would give them. But the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart." And David was broken and contrite over his sin. He didn't just cry over his sin. Tears don't matter. But really having a broken heart saying, "Lord, I'm sorry that I've done this, and I don't want to do this, and I wish I would have never have done this because of you and your great name, and I am sorry." And then God forgives. And so the kingdom is taken away from Saul at this point, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. For the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." And so God takes the kingdom away from Saul and hands it over to David and his lineage. And it would eventually be an offspring of King David, who would be the Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we jump ahead to chapter 14, verse 1, and we have everybody hiding. Saul's army has dwindled to about, 600 men. Let's pick it up in verse 1. "Now it happened one day when Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." There was a reason he didn't tell his father. Number one, from a fleshly perspective, it was the stupidest thing you could do. 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, the soldiers like the sand of the sea. And Jonathan says, "Let's go over there. Me and you, two guys against all of them." And if Jonathan would have told his dad, what do you think his dad would have said? "Nice knowing you, son. We're going to say good things at your funeral, boy. That is the stupidest thing that I've ever heard." And you know what? When God begins to work on your heart and he begins to place something within your heart that is a step of faith, many times it seems like foolishness to people. And as you share those things, they say to you, "Don't do it. It can't be done. It's never going to happen." I remember when we started here in 1985, in October of 1985, I lived in Albuquerque. We believed that God was going to start a fellowship here, but we weren't sure. And so we said, let's fly back and forth. I'll fly down on the weekends, do the study, and go back home. And if God establishes a fellowship, we'll move to Tucson. I had several people tell me, it'll never work. People aren't going to come to a church where their pastor doesn't live in Tucson. If you aren't committed to living in Tucson, then people aren't going to come to your church. It's not going to happen. It's a bad, 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 bad idea. It'll never work. So I flew back and forth, and within 2 months, there was 200 people going to the church. And we decided, I think that God wants us to move to Tucson. I had somebody else call me during that time. He was a pastor. This was in 1985. He had tried to start a church in Tucson in 1983, a Calvary Chapel in Tucson in 1983. He called me. I'm at my shop working, in Albuquerque. And he calls me up on the phone. He says, hey, I'm so-and-so from this church. I'm not going to give you the name of the church. And he said, I just want you to know that in 1983, I went to Tucson and tried to start a church there. And it is the hardest place in the world to start a church. It is the most difficult ground and soil of any town that I have ever seen, and I just want you to know what you're up against. Why, thank you very much, I said. I appreciate the great encouragement that you're giving and what God is leading me to do. But you know what? What God had placed in my heart, God had placed in my heart. In His perfect timing to do what God wanted to do. And oftentimes when you begin to share with people what God's laying on your heart, it sounds ridiculous. And over the years, I've learned that when God begins to lay something fresh and new upon my heart, just be quiet. Don't share it with anyone until God begins to reveal it, and people end up eventually following in along behind it. Verse 2, we see the contrast in leadership. Jonathan goes over to fight the army by himself, and Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Saul is sitting under a pomegranate tree, and Jonathan's going to fight the enemy. Verse 6, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison, to those uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. I love that statement. There are those that say that you are going to do nothing great for God until you say that you confess, God will give them into our hands. Until you are positive in everything that you say and you have that positive confession. I am not sick, God's not, whatever the confession is. It's not what Jonathan did in his great step of faith. What did he say? It may be that God will deliver them into our hands. He says, I don't know what God wants to do. It's kind of like when we came here. It may be that God wants to start, let's go do a Bible study, see what happens. It may be that God wants to do it. Who knows? It may be that the Lord wants to do something with you. You may step out in faith, and it may happen, and it may be phenomenal. We may be blown away at what God does through you. Or it may be that you stick it in reverse. Beep, 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 beep. I'm backing out of here. Why? Because we're not perfect. We don't always hear from God clearly. Sometimes we think we hear from God, and we don't. Sometimes we hear from God, we don't think it was God. We have some difficulty with that. So it's good to say, let's see what God's going to do. I don't know if this is really what God wants to do, but maybe God will do this for us. And so he says, it may be that God will give them into our hands. And then it says, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan, he kind of compared the 600 men to the army of the Philistines and said, we're going to get wiped out by the flesh. There's 600 guys left and there's, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. We're going to lose. But if God can save with those 600, then God could save with me. I heard recently that if you witness to 10 people randomly, that two of them are ready to receive the Lord. That 2 out of 10 people today in the United States are ready to receive Christ. If that's the case, then out of the close to 1 million people that there are, maybe even a little over 1 million people now in the Tucson area, that means that 200,000 of them in our city are ready to receive Jesus Christ today. You might say, well, what kind of an army of evangelists would it take to reach those 200,000 people? But I say, if God can save with a large army of evangelists, what can He do through you? Could it be that God would use you? That these people might come to the Lord. Now, I love what he does here. He says, verse 7, so the armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am, do according to what is in your heart. Then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say to us, come up here, then we will go up to them, for the Lord has delivered them into our hands. And this will be a sign to us. Now, he didn't do something miraculous. He didn't say, now, if, you know, lightning strikes 6 times on that hill now, we'll know that we're supposed to go. Like, remember, what was his name who did the fleece? Gideon, thank you very much. Like Gideon, he gets a fleece and he lays it down and he says, now, God, I'll go if, when I wake up in the morning, the ground's wet and the fleece is dry. He wakes up that morning, the ground is wet and the fleece is dry, and he scratches his head. He says, well, maybe there's some scientific reason why that happened. And God, tomorrow morning, I want the fleece to be wet and I want the ground dry, or vice versa of whatever he said before. And he wakes up the next morning and it's reversed, and the fleece, he wrings out a cup of water out of the fleece and he says, okay, I'll go. But that wasn't Jonathan. Jonathan said, if they tell us to come up here, God's delivered them into our hands. It's like when you're driving down the road. All right, God, do you want me to share with my dad now? If the next light's red when we get there, I'll share. If it's green, I won't. That's the kind of thing that he does. Hey, there's a 50-50 chance here. See? And so, verse 11, so both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and to the armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. They're talking smack. Come up here, we're going to show you something, you know. And so then Jonathan said to his arm bearer, the middle of verse 12, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into our hands. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and he came after him, and the armor bearer killed them. When you're in battle, and you're going up a hill and someone is coming down a hill, the person coming down the hill has the advantage. They have momentum. They have gravity on their side. The person coming up the hill is at a disadvantage. But Jonathan was able to toss them down, and the armor bearer would come through, probably with Jonathan's sword, and run them through. And they killed, verse 14, the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. Now, that's not very many men compared to how many there are, but it's a start. And God follows after Jonathan, which I think is phenomenal. God stirred Jonathan up, no doubt, but then God followed after Jonathan. And listen, if God would follow after somebody who doesn't have the position of king or leader in that particular point, then why won't you? Why wouldn't you be humble enough to say, hey, I'll follow you? Man, look at what you're doing. And so God follows in after him, verse 15, and there was trembling in the camp and in the field and among all the people, and the garrison of the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, and there was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah and Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away, and they went here and there. So they look up and they see everybody, the battle is going on, and the Philistines are now fleeing in all directions. And what does Saul do? Let's get over there, fellas. No. Verse 17, then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. Well, they've got 600 guys there. How long does it take to call roll? George, here. Fred, here. Mike, here. Jonathan. Jonathan. And they finally realize that it is Jonathan and his armor bearer that are gone, and everybody else is there. But once again, I think Saul's stalling. I don't think he wants to fight. He looks over at the battle and thinks, I'd like to live at least one more day. I don't think I'm going to go. So what does he do next? He says, bring out the ark. Verse 18, bring the ark of God here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now what happened while Saul talked to the priests? So he's like, hey, go. How long is that going to take? Go get the ark and bring it back. You know, sometimes we'll do anything to stall from doing what God really wants us to do. Take roll, get the dove, bring the dove off the wall, bring it here to us. I don't know how long it's going to take, but we want to make sure we've got God with us. The Holy Spirit's on our side. It says the noise became so loud in the camp of the Philistines, and that it continued, that Saul finally said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. Finally, Saul follows in behind Jonathan. Now they're in the midst of the battle, verse 21, moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before this time, that would be two groups, slaves and traders. The slaves who were there and captured by them would turn and begin to fight against the Philistines. And those who were traitors, because they thought that the Philistines were going to win, they'd gone over to the enemy, they began to fight against the Philistines. And it says they went up into the camp from the surrounding country and also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all of the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they followed after him in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. And so it was that God gave them a great victory that all started with Jonathan. But once again, in the remainder of the passage, we see Saul getting in the way. Because see, sometimes when God calls you into a position of leadership and establishes you as a leader, as I said before, you lack confidence as a leader, and you think everything's about you, when really, it's not about you. It's this church, this fellowship, is not about the ministry of Robert Furrow. And if ever we begin to think it is, then let's just stop. This ministry, listen, is not even about Calvary Chapel. It's not about us becoming one of the most prominent churches in town and becoming the most visible church in town. It's about us doing the work of Jesus Christ. It's about us doing the work of the kingdom that he has called us to. And so Saul and his insecurity, when the battle starts to go, Saul wants to look like he's in charge. And so he says, I make an oath today that if anybody eats anything before my enemies are vanquished. Whose enemies, Saul? God's enemies. Why would you say your enemies? If anybody eats anything this day before my enemies are vanquished, then they will surely die. And so now the people are out in the battle. They're fighting all day long. And have you ever done anything strenuous for a few hours? What happens? You get hungry. You say, if I don't do something that's not even strenuous, I get hungry. I get hungry no matter what I do. But you get weak and you need to eat something, and then you eat lunch and now you're back out at it again in the afternoon. Or you're taking a siesta, whatever the case might be. But because they weren't eating, they got weak and they weren't able to pursue the Philistines. Saul got in the way. Lead, follow, or get out of the way. Saul had difficulty following after Jonathan because he thought it was all about himself. On top of that, Jonathan's in the middle of the battle and he's hungry, and he was out fighting when Saul was making this stupid little vow. And so Jonathan sticks his staff in some honey and he eats the honey that he found. And somebody runs up to him and says, Jonathan, your dad said people are going to die if they eat anything today. And Jonathan says, what a stupid thing to say. Today my father has troubled Israel. I'm paraphrasing, I know, but that's what he said. Today my father has troubled Israel greatly. We would have had a great victory, but now because the people are weak, they're going to get away. And so at the end of the day, when Saul heard and found out what Jonathan had done, Saul tried to kill Jonathan. Now listen, I think there's a reason that Saul tried to kill him. Because I think that he was so worried that Jonathan was taking leadership away from him. I think that he perhaps thought that he was the one with the heart that God was looking for, and that the kingdom would be taken away from him and given to Jonathan, that he's willing to kill his own son to maintain his leadership. What a pathetic thing. When we put leadership on such a high level that we're willing to destroy people because they might get in our way. What a wrong thing. And what a thing that will hinder what God wants to do. I believe that God wants to do great things, and I'll make this commitment to you today. If you'll step out in faith and begin to lead the way, if you'll step out and see what God will do with you, if you'll prayerfully follow after God's word and be empowered by the Holy Spirit, I'll follow you, and I'll follow you happily. And so will the rest of us. We'll look at what you're doing, and we'll get excited about what you're doing, and we'll follow in behind, saying, Lord, just move. We don't care who does it. You know what? It'd kind of be exciting if it was the least among us, wouldn't it? The person that we least expect, that all of a sudden God begins to do great things, we all shrug our shoulders. Never thought that would happen. Never thought God would use them. But look at them. Look at them go for Jesus. Look at them on fire for him. Let's go. Let's follow them as they follow the Lord. May it be that God uses you like a Jonathan. May it be that you would say, let's see what God does, and that you would step out in faith, seeing God move in mighty ways. Because folks, it's not time for us just to come into church and enjoy the service. It's not time for us to come into church and here I am and they're going to minister to me now. I guess the music was okay today, better than last week anyway. All right, well, that's a pretty good sermon, I guess. I'd do things a little different than I were preaching.
Well, pretty good, I guess. I, you know, kind of got fed, I guess. Hey, it's not about you just sitting down and being fed. It's about pouring into people around you. How do you know that the people around you aren't just in the middle of the most difficult, darkest days of their lives? We have no idea, and I need to wrap it up here. We have no idea what's going to happen next week. The United States may be at war at the end of next week. And I pray for the United States and the men of the United States, and I pray for Iraq, and I pray that God would move there. And I pray that there would be those Muslims who would come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ because of the difficulties and the hardships that possibly are going to come. And I pray that there would be soldiers over there who would make commitments to Christ and find Jesus because of that. And I pray that here in the United States, that if there is a war, we're going to see our numbers swell. We're going to find people here that haven't been here in a long time. May it be that God doesn't just, that you don't just sit and look and wait for us to minister to them, but that you might look around in this place and embrace the people around you. You know, sometimes we come in and nobody said hi to me. Well, you didn't say hi to anybody either. So why not open up? Why not embrace people? Why not smile and just rejoice in the presence of the Lord and really be a good representative for Jesus Christ while you're here? Because who knows who's going to be here in the week to come? Who knows what God's calling you to do? I don't. I certainly don't want to put things in your head. I don't want to put ideas in your head. I want God to do that. I want the Holy Spirit to be the one to do the work. And once again, be a Jonathan. And we won't be Saul, by the grace of God. Be a Jonathan, and we'll follow in behind you, and let's see what kind of awesome things are done for the kingdom of God. Let's stand up and pray.